Thank you very much. I bring you greetings from the great state of Illinois, where our governors serve time in office and then time in prison. Which is a typical experience for a Chicago Cubs fan anyway. My favorite place to be in the world, other than Saddleback, is Italy. And I love to cook, and so when we are in Italy, we try to, different restaurants to see how well they cook. Hi, Dan. And my favorite thing to check on in restaurants in Italy is how they cook risotto, because no two maestro di cucina cooks risotto, and don't call it rice. No two maestros cook rice the same, risotto the same way. So I always go in and ask for risotto because I figure I can learn from the best. We were in northern Italy in a place called Stresa, and we found a restaurant called Ristorante Fiorentino. Sounds very Italian. Whether I can pronounce it well or not is not the point. And I said on there that you can order risotto upon request. So I knocked on the door, and a woman came to the door and introduced herself as Carla Bolangaro. And I said, I would like to order risotto for dinner this evening. She said, oh, my son, Luigiano, he love making you risotto. What do you like to have in your risotto? I said, I'd like to have porcini mushrooms, prosciutto, and saffron. Oh, Luigiano, he make a good saffron risotto. So that night, about 7:30, Chris and I showed up to Ristorante Fiorentino, and we sat down at our chair, and we told Carla who we were, and they brought us a glass of red grape juice. They do something special to grape juice in Italy. It's found its way to California, I understand. And after about 20 minutes, Luigiano brought out a big steaming plate pot of risotto, and he said, this is a good risotto. And it was unbelievable. And I'm doing this because I know you're going to dinner later, and I've been paid by local Italian restaurants. And then, this was a Friday night. On Saturday, we returned to the United States, and on Sunday, I made risotto. I sneaked in through the customs in Chicago, some porcini mushrooms from Italy. It's all right, I'm from Chicago. You know about our governors. I figure porcinis don't make one bit of difference. And we got some prosciutto and some saffron, and I tried it, and it was close, but it wasn't as good as the maestro di cucina. But if you want to learn how to make risotto, you have to go to those who make it the best, the Italians. And this session tonight is we want to go to the maestro, Jesus, and ask him what he is calling us to do. What kind of life does he want of us? And I was assigned the topic of Jesus and his radical message. And I thought, this could go on for 6 months. All of his message seemed to have a radical edge to it. And I've taught college students for 15 years, Jesus of Nazareth. This is one of the courses that I teach. And I find the radical message of Jesus, his call to follow him, his call to summon people to give their one life to Jesus, one of the strongest and clearest messages that Jesus is speaking to our world today. And so tonight we want to look at this radical message of Jesus, and I want to begin with the how question, the how question. At the time of Jesus, Pharisees, Essenes, Sadducees, Zealots were asking questions like this. How can we bring about the kingdom of God for Israel? which meant how can we restore Israel to the grandeur of the days of David? How can the fortunes of Israel return again? How can we find forgiveness and the final exile be over? How will we find the kingdom of God in this world? In that world, Jesus stepped in with an extremely powerful message, and I want to go through some of these passages tonight and read them and comment on them briefly, because it's the words themselves that are the radical message rather than any kind of commentary that I could offer. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill them." Powerful statement. What sort of person says that sort of thing? I came to fulfill the prophets. My wife is a psychologist, and she sees people like this. Ordinary people don't say things like this, but then Jesus said this. Listen to this. This is for you and for me. Unless your righteousness, this is my translation, unless your righteousness greatly surpasses, no one wants to put that word greatly in there, unless your righteousness greatly surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never, ever enter the kingdom of God. Powerful statement. And I don't think there's anything difficult about understanding it. Is that right? In Matthew 7:21, Jesus said to his followers, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of God, but only the one who does the will of my Father." People enter the kingdom. The zealots were asking how to bring about the kingdom. The Pharisees were asking this question, and Jesus said, "You do it by doing what I say." That takes chutzpah. That's Yiddish. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, "Unless you become like a child and humble yourself, you will never, ever enter the kingdom of God." Then he starts giving images in Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 and 9. And he says this, "If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." Jesus said, to enter into the kingdom, you must cut off everything that is in your way. It must be your single pursuit. In Matthew 19, verses 23 to 24, in context of the rich young ruler, Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is commenting there about riches, and it's not a compliment toward those who are rich. He's challenging them to strip off their wealth in order to follow him. And in Matthew 23:13, Jesus basically tells the Pharisees that his followers must run from the Pharisees, they must run from the hypocrites, they must run from the scribes, because their way will not lead to the kingdom, that you must follow him. This is radical. This is what Jesus calls his followers to do. This is not the sort of message you hear from Mr. Rogers. This is the message you hear from a Galilean Messiah who says, "Follow me, and I mean business." Every day, he called his disciples to the same thing. A student comes into my office last year. She was from Southern California. I thought I'd bring that in. And she used a stereotype. She said, "I grew up in Southern California. When I was in junior high, all my friends wanted to do was shop and go to the mall." And then she said, "I'm sorry, that's a stereotype, but it was true of my life." And she said, "My father's a pastor, and he took us to South America, and we dwelt among the poor for 3 months, and it changed my life because it wrecked my attitude toward wealth and possessions. And she said, I want to give my life to missions in this world, and I want to be a missionary. I've been teaching at North Park University in Chicago for 15 years. It's the first student who ever told me she wanted to be a missionary. Missions is on the downhill climb these days. She wanted to be a missionary, and I told her, I said, Ellie, anytime you want to talk, I'm here. Let's talk. So one time she came into my office and she said she broke up with her boyfriend. And my wife's a psychologist. So I said, did I hear you right that you broke up with your boyfriend? And I gave a very empathic sort of sideward glance with a Mona Lisa smile. And she said, yeah. And I said, well, tell me about it. And she said, he doesn't want to go on the mission field, and God called me to the mission field. She's radically committed to this. I saw her just this last week in class. She's pursuing a degree in nursing because she wants to be able to help people in concrete ways, people who need it the most in this world. Radically committed. She's going for it. I like it. I love to have students who want to give their life to Jesus, and they know that the way to the kingdom of God for them is to give themselves in this way. Well, the entrance into the kingdom for Jesus is radical. But not only is the entrance radical, but the lifestyle is also radical. And this is where Jesus says some things that I think disturb all of us. So I want to enter into the what question, but the what question is sort of double-edged. It's sort of, what did you say? Or as we say in Chicago, you gotta be kidding me. Or we say, you gotta be kidding me. Or you can't be serious. But it's also the what question, in that Jesus is giving the substance of what he expects of his followers. And sometimes when I read through these passages every semester with my students, I feel like I'm with Ebenezer Scrooge and the ghost who's taking me from one bad scene to the next. Luke 12:33. Jesus says this. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Now, I'm an exegete, and I've been trained in Greek and Hebrew and these funny languages that no one reads and that we quote, and it makes people think we're smart. There is nothing difficult about these words. Absolutely nothing. Sell, well, you can play with that word, but it means sell. And possessions you can play with, but it means possessions every time you get around to it. It's the things you got. It says sell them. eBay. Craigslist. Sell them. Give to the poor. In Luke 14:33, Jesus ramps it up just a little bit. You cannot be my disciple, Jesus says, if you don't sell your possessions and give everything away. Now, this is also not very difficult to understand. It's difficult to know how to live this. I feel like the ghost is leading us from one bad scene to another, calling us at radical ways to look at what we have. Look at what we have. I remember thinking about this one day. I was in my office reading and typing on the kind of computer that everybody should have. And it has a little apple on the front. But I didn't want to say anything about it. And I was typing. While I was typing, I interrupted to make myself an espresso with my Rancilio Silvia machine. And then I went outside and I shoveled the snow. I don't know if you know what that is, but it's an interesting experience that we do in Chicago. But I did it with a snowblower. And it blows the snow so far it goes in my neighbor's yard and on my neighbor's roof. Especially when it's windy, it's fun to see who I can drown. Then I came inside, and I had a glass of filtered water. And I was wearing a nice winter coat that cost a lot of money, and I was wearing boots that were nice. Then I went to my comfortable office and began to read. And when I was done, done with all this work, this outside work, I sat down and the text that I was working on that day said, "Sell your possessions." And I thought, what does this mean to me in this kind of world that we live in? You know, we have a lot. We have way too much. And Jesus calls you and me to surrender what we've got to Him. Well, the ghost leads us onwards, or should I say backwards, to Luke chapter 9. Three of the most powerful statements Jesus ever made. And I'm not trying to resolve these problems by talking about the relationship of salvation and discipleship or about grace to the promptings of grace and transformation in our lives. I want us to feel the full force of the words of Jesus because it's the only way to get our attention. Jesus is on the road, and a man comes to him and says, "I will follow you wherever you go." This is wonderful. I'll teach Sunday school class. I'll go on the mission field. And Jesus' word is not, "Finally, I've got to volunteer." His words are harsh and tough. Foxes have dens. Birds have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You want to follow me? You want to know what this means? I'll tell you what it means. It means you don't know where you're going to eat today, you don't know where you're going to sleep tonight, and you don't know if there's going to be enough food or any possessions or any comfort in this world of following me. Another man comes to Jesus, and he says, Jesus says to him, "Follow me." He said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." This seems pretty reasonable to me. In fact, there are some who think that Jesus is talking about a very common Jewish custom, that at the moment someone died in the Jewish world, this is put together some social customs that we think we know, although we may not know, is that as soon as someone died, within 24 hours, the person was buried. And what they did is they dug a niche or a hole in a wall, frequently a stone hill in the outside of the village, and they put the body in that hole, in that niche. And then they covered it up. And this was the responsibility of the oldest son. And at the end of 1 year to the date of his father's death, the oldest son would come into the village. He'd go to that grave site. He would open it up, and he would test the bones to see if they were still sticking together. All right, a little bit gross, but this is first century. All right, and then, if they came apart easily, he'd remove the bones and put them in an ossuary, a bone box, and then they buried the bone box. It's possible, we don't know this for sure, it's possible that the man was saying, "First let me go bury my father," meant this could take a year. It's possible. It's also possible that the man knew that his father was going to die soon, but it wasn't, you know, certain. And Jesus knew there was uncertainty and a time lag, so he said, "Come follow me." I don't think those are the solutions to this text. I think the solution to this text is, what kind of person says this sort of thing to someone whose father has died? I mean, it's insensitive, isn't it? There is a custom, according to Judaism later, but it's probably can be anchored in the first century, that Jewish men were exempt from saying Shema on the day their father died. And Shema is something every Jew said at least three times a day. But on the day their father died, they didn't even have to say Shema out of grief. And he said, "Let me go bury my father." And Jesus' words were, "Follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead." That's radical. So Jesus, another man says, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." That seems reasonable. And Jesus' words, ever so sensitive in Mr. Rogers-like fashion, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. What kind of person makes this sort of statement? Jesus is calling his disciples to give it up, to follow him. The what question presses upon us. I won't forget what happened to me one day when a student came into my office. His name was Tim. He was the best student I had at that time. And Tim came in my office and he said, I've been offered a scholarship to go to Duke University for a master's degree that will fold into a PhD program, and I've been given full tuition benefits. That's cool. He said, I've also been offered to work as an intern for the best social service in the city of Chicago for the homeless. He said, what do you think I should do? Now, let me tell you the backdrop to this story. When Tim was in my Jesus of Nazareth class, he sat at the back row. He was the first student I ever had who used a computer in class. So I think he was cool. And one day he comes to me, and I'm teaching them about the Jesus creed of loving God and loving others. He comes in my office. He says, I'd like to sit down and talk with you about something that's happening in my life. He said, for 2 years, I've lived in the same apartment off campus. And he said, now that I've been saying the Jesus creed in the morning every day, he says, I've observed that in those 2 years, I've been walking by homeless people and it hasn't done anything for me. And now I want to do something about it. I've struck up a relationship with homeless people in our area. I know them by name and they know me. And I'm starting to talk to them and work with them and help them. And he said, I'm really serious about this. I'm going to start getting students together, and we're going to do something about homelessness in the Chicago North Park University campus area. He said, what we're going to do is we're going to dedicate one night where we spend outside on campus without blankets, without pillows, without coats to experience what homelessness is like. So they had this thing, and I think they called it the night out or something like that. And there were about 35 students. Well, it started to get bigger. And the next year, it spread to college campuses across the United States. Thousands of students spent the night outside without coats, without blankets, which, of course, is cool in L.A. But in April, it's pretty tough in Chicago if it's a cold, wintry night. At the end of the next year, Tim was invited by the G8 conference to go to England to talk about how college students in the United States are ministering to the homeless. So he comes in my office and he says, I have two opportunities in life. I can go do a PhD at Duke University, which is pretty cool, or I can work with the homeless. What do you think I should do? I quoted Jesus. The poor you will always have with you. Go study at Duke and then come back and work with the poor. He came back to me the next week. He said, Dr. McKnight, I've made my decision. I'm going to work with the homeless. And for 3 years, he worked with the homeless in Chicago. And he would come to campus about every other month and he'd talk to me about what it's like to be working with the homeless. After 3 years, he was hired by an organization in Washington, D.C. to be an advocate for the homeless. And not too long ago, I wrote to him and I said, Tim, what about that PhD at Duke? He said, the offer is still good, but I don't have time. Radical commitment. I love it. And this is what I think Jesus called people to do. When you see the vision, go for it. Don't be afraid. Don't back down. Go for what God is calling you to do. The specter, the ghost, moves us to the next scene. Powerful statement at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Every year, I get calendars in the mail about this time of year. Christian organizations produce calendars, and on all these calendars, they have memory verses, and they're always blessings and promises. So one year, I emailed back to the calendar company that I have an idea for next year's calendar. They didn't know me from anyone. They just wanted me to put their calendar on my door for advertising. I said, I suggest that you have a year of 365 verses in the Bible about the wrath of God. I said, it's quite something to wake up in the morning to know that the anger of the Lord is against you. Is that right? We like to have a Bible that just tells us good things. But sometimes I think if we took all the hard sayings of Jesus and piled them into a calendar, they would remind us time and time again of what Jesus is calling us to do in this world. He's calling us to give it up for Him. The end of the Sermon on the Mount says this: be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We play with that word perfect. We translate it into Hebrew, tamim. It means whole. He wants us holy. Not holy in the sense of purity, but totally. That doesn't let me off the hook. Holy, I can't be completely given to God any more than I can be perfect. So let's just leave the word perfect. The problem here is the word as. As God is perfect. The minute you put in the equation God on one side and us on the other and put as in the middle, we lose every time. But maybe Jesus knew that's why he says it this way. It is the character of God that anchors his morals, and he calls people to give it up because God is utterly holy and God utterly wants everything about us. There is no softening in the teachings of Jesus. He never backs down. He never gives up. He keeps calling us onwards. It's a radical message. It's a relentless challenge. And one thing that strikes me about the Gospels is Jesus keeps giving these same commands to his followers. The same followers. Because he doesn't want them to say, well, I've taken care of that business. I accepted Jesus into my heart. It's all over. I can live the way I want. It's every day I want you to follow me. The how question, how do we get into the kingdom, is tough, and it's a radical challenge. And the what question leaves us sometimes stunned. But these questions can't be answered until we look at the who question. The who question. In fact, the who question involves the why question. Why does he say things like this? It's because of who he is. The how questions and the what questions, the how texts and the what texts, all point us to the who. People in the first century, when they heard Jesus say these things, would have said, who do you think you are? And I think Jesus wanted people to ask that question. Let me tell you who I am. He says in Matthew 5:17, the law and the prophets are fulfilled in me. Now, how many of you know the story of the transfiguration of Jesus? You've heard of this transfiguration? A little bit weird. Bodies glowing like light bulbs. Very uncommon. But in that scene is a story, is a statement that Moses and Elijah were there. Moses represents the prophets, the law. And Elijah represents the prophets. This transfiguration is a living embodiment of what Jesus said in Matthew 5:17 when he said, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. They are all coming to completion in me. People who say this, as C.S. Lewis once said, are either on the level of a poached egg or they are the Lord. And this is the story of the Lord. Jesus is Messiah. The word Messiah means king. And the early Christians preached this message, that Jesus is Messiah and Lord of all. He's the Messiah of the Jews, and he's the Lord of the Gentiles. And the early Christian hymn found in Philippians 2 tells the story that Jesus, though equal with God, descended to the point of the cross, even death on a cross, and he is lifted through the resurrection to be exalted to God so that he might be given the name above all names. Jesus is Lord and King. Jesus wants not something from you, he wants you. He doesn't want your wife or your husband. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't want your clothing. And so even when he says sell your possessions, he's challenging people at a deeper level than even that. He doesn't want your job. He doesn't want your family. He doesn't want your future. He wants you. This is Christmas. This is the time to wrap yourself up and give yourself to Jesus Christ as his followers. Put yourself under the tree and say, I'm yours. I will go where you want me to go. Student comes in my office last year, knocks on the door, and he says, I'd like you to take me to lunch at your expense. I know what this meant. He had a story he wanted to tell me. His name is Drew. I said, okay, we'll go to Tre Kroner. It's a Swedish restaurant. They don't make risotto. But it's good. And he said, I want to tell you about what happened to me last summer. He said, I'm from Ohio. And he said, in the beginning of July, I drove to Chicago after I'd spent a few weeks at home with my family. And he said, I had enough gas to get to Chicago, and I had enough money to make sure I got to Chicago. And he says, I parked my car. And he said, I went underground in the city of Chicago with a camera as a homeless person until the beginning of the school year. And I have a video that I want to show people. Well, I started asking questions. It went on and on and on about the injustices of how homeless people are treated and how he went from one institution to another and how he tried to find food and he knew where he could find food at restaurants and he knew where people could help him and he lived a homeless existence for a month. I said, Drew, I don't know what to say. I said, what are you going to do next? He said, this summer, and he did it, he said, I'm going to bike from Seattle to San Diego. I said, why? He said, I'm going to stop at churches on the way to tell them about my video to try to raise awareness of the homeless in Chicago and in the world. And I said, well, what are you going to do when that's over? He said, 10 of us at North Park are going to walk from Cape Town to Tunisia. And we're going to walk around the eastern side of Africa. And we're walking for water. And I'm here to meet with you to get money. He said, we want to walk Africa. And he said, we're raising money exclusively for water for people in Africa because we know water is something that kills people when they don't have it as clean water. Cool. Radical. This guy is radical. You look up Drew in the North Park Encyclopedia, and you have to find him under the word radical. That's the way he lives. But what he was most disappointed with last summer in his bike ride is he decided he would spend the night on church steps. And he said, I'm embarrassed to tell you how pastors treated me as a homeless person. And he said, all I did was say, can I have some water and can I spend the night here? And they would kick me off the steps at the church. Radical. It's a message. We are called to follow Jesus. He has a radical message, and that message is not give up your possessions. It is, I want you. And the message of calling us to give ourselves to Jesus is a message empowered by the gospel. And I want to tell you how I think the way we have to learn to appreciate the gospel. Too often we've equated the gospel with God loves me, Jesus died for me, so I can go to heaven when I die. The gospel of the apostles is the story of Jesus. And here are the four points of the apostolic gospel, and I'm going to put them in the framework of the Chronicles of Narnia, because this is a time to watch a movie from the Chronicles of Narnia. Here are the four points of our gospel that we believe. Number one, watch the lion roam. You won't find that in the pages of the gospel. Watch the lion roam. The second point of our gospel is this. Look at the lion on the stone table. Look at the lion on the stone table. And here's the third message. Watch the table crack. Watch the table crack. The table cracks, and Aslan is a roaming lion again. The lion comes back to life because the powers of God are at work in cracking the stone table. Those powers are at work in us today who follow Jesus, the resurrection. Paul said, "Behold, in Christ we are a new creation." He's talking about resurrection. And here's the fourth point. The lion is roaring. And the lion continues to roar from the edge of the universe, calling you and me to follow him in the nooks and crannies of our life. When we get up and make our coffee, when we work and when we commute and when we relate to our children and when we relate to our neighbors and when we relate to our spouses and whatever we do, the lion is at the edge of the universe roaring for us to follow him because he's coming back to get us and rescue us for the kingdom of God. And we are living out that kingdom life now. That's our story. That's our gospel, and that's why Jesus can say, "Give it up for me," because he is the lion of the tribe of Judah who was crucified, but the stone table cracked, and the powers of God from deep in the universe well up in his church so that we can walk with Jesus in our world today. You with me? Radical message of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for Jesus Christ today. When we ask that question, "What child is this?" it unravels a mystery so great and so deep that it beckons us to give our entire selves to him. And today we commit ourselves anew to give our one life to Jesus because he is our Lord and he is the Messiah, in whose name we pray. Amen.